Turn in your copies of the Bible tonight to Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Matthew 3, 1 through 12. This comes immediately after the account of Jesus' birth, of the wise men coming to visit him there in Bethlehem, and his move into Nazareth. We read of the coming of the way of the messenger before the day of the Lord. John 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight as your children, adopted in the Lord Jesus Christ into the family of God. Lord, we know that apart from you revealing your truth to us, for enlightening our minds, we would still be in darkness, dead and unable to hear. We ask, Lord, even now that you take away any blinders from our eyes, unstop our ears, make us to meditate upon this word, Lord, and to hear the voice of Christ, that we might be changed more and more into his image. We ask for your blessing upon this time and upon your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The message tonight is a message about the urgency of genuine repentance. The urgency of genuine repentance. A holy God must be met by a holy people. If you were to come immediately into the presence of God without being prepared for that encounter, then you would, as it were, fall dead at his feet. You think of Isaiah 6 and his encounter with the Lord of hosts. Repentance is not the ground of our acceptance with God, but it is the way that every believer walks on the way to glory. It's the path Isaiah calls the highway of holiness. There's boundaries on each side, but it's there on that path of holiness that Christ takes us all the way to glory. When God saves a person, he doesn't only justify them and declare them righteous, but he does give his Holy Spirit to the believer and enables them more and more to die to sin and then live to righteousness. This is the message of repentance. The question is this you? What does repentance look like in your life? I've talked with people who will tell me that they're waiting earnestly to go and see Jesus in heaven, and they can't wait to behold him in glory, but yet I have to question, what would they think if they met Jesus now? Their life doesn't seem to evidence anything that would make me think, in fact, that they're ready to see Jesus, whether they're in fact on that highway of holiness. The fact is, you don't come into the presence of any great person apart from some kind of preparation. You can think about even the etiquette, coming before a king. There's a way to meet the king. I remember years ago when the President George W. Bush came to my hometown of Fargo, North Dakota, and the entire city was bustling, preparing for the coming of the president. Roads blocked off, snipers on the buildings, posters, a great anticipation of his coming. They weren't just going to let him come without preparation. The fact is, Jesus Christ, as king, has a spiritual kingdom, and it requires a spiritual kind of preparation, a preparation of repentance. And this text tells us the necessity of God's people preparing for the presence of Christ through continual repentance. It was Martin Luther, in fact, in the first of his 95 Theses, who said that Jesus' words to repent are the words for every true believer for all of their lives. It's a message not just for once entering into the kingdom, but it's a life, spirit-driven, of continual repentance. This is Christian life. The theme of this book, as we look here at Matthew, really provides us the context for the text we're studying here. If we were putting it in one word, it would be kingship. We see that Matthew, right from the beginning, in the very first verse, tells us that this book is of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's the promised Davidic king coming to rule over his people and to inaugurate the kingdom of righteousness, the long-promised kingdom that Daniel foretold and other prophets foretold. Jesus is the fulfillment of this expectation of the coming king. The first chapter speaks about his birth and about the state of the people of Israel, the condition that they're in when Jesus comes to be their savior. The genealogy right off the bat shows us the three great periods of their history. The first, going from Abraham to David, and then from David to the deportation to Babylon, and then from Babylon to Christ. And what is it meant to teach us? Other things. It's the backdrop showing us that the people of Israel are still in a state of spiritual exile, waiting for the coming of the Redeemer. Now, while some had come back physically from Babylon into the land of Israel, that they were still, as it were, captive to their own sin, in need of the one who would come, whose name was Jesus, who came to save his people from their sins. So this is the backdrop for what Matthew is about to show us here as Jesus is going to inaugurate his public ministry. Chapter 3 is where we turn to as we then look at the message that Christ has for you, that his coming demands genuine repentance. That Christ's coming demands your genuine repentance. We'll look at this text in two parts. First of all, verses 1 through 6, the need for repentance, and then verses 7 to 12, the way of repentance. The need, and then the way. So look first in verse 1, as we look at this need for repentance proclaimed by John. It says that in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's in those days, in the days of the fulfillment of the prophetic expectation, as Jesus was growing up there in Judea, that John the Baptist comes preaching in the wilderness. Even by his actions here, we begin to see the need of repentance because God has sent one to preach. The word is that of a herald, of one who's sent by a foreign king as an ambassador in order to proclaim the word of the king. It's an official capacity that he has as a preacher to come and herald the coming of the great king, Jesus Christ. He's preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And just as we saw that there's this theme of the exile of the people of Israel, that here again we see that John meets the people in the wilderness, figuring how they are in a state, as it were, of a desert. A dry and a thirsty land, a people with no water, in need of the waters of life. He's in the wilderness, as Isaiah prophesied that there would be streams in the desert, that the rose would blossom in the desert with the coming of Christ. It's here that John, preparing the way for Christ, is found in the wilderness. John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. His message then is one that is very short and succinct. He says to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. One thing you should note right off the bat is that this message that John gives is in fact the same message that Jesus then gives in chapter 4, verse 17. The same words, to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This word repent comes from two different words in the New Testament. It's a word that speaks especially about a change of mind that results in a change of action, a change of life. In the Old Testament word, it meant turning. It was used of even turning or returning from a destination back to another destination. It was a reorientation of life from the one way to the other way. He's saying that the coming of this king requires a complete change of life direction, a repentance on their part, a change of mind that leads to a change of action. He's calling them to do this in light of the fact that this kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's imminent. As it were, the sand is running through the hourglass, and there's only a little bit left as he's about to come. This kingdom of heaven, we might translate it as the reign of heaven. It's not merely a static geographical area, but it's the dominion of God, originated in heaven, coming to earth. This is what is the kingdom of heaven. It has a divine characteristic to it, a majestic characteristic as from God in heaven, coming down to earth to reign over the people of God and over the entire earth, as Christ is giving that kingdom, as prophesied. You might remember in Daniel chapter 2 that this kingdom was long since foretold. Daniel chapter 2, where Daniel was interpreting the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And as he spoke about the rock which came and smote all the other kingdoms, he said that in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. There was coming a king who would receive a kingdom, and he would break all of these other nations and kingdoms, and his kingdom would, in fact, fill the whole earth. It's this kingdom that John is proclaiming. You think also of Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, among many other passages, where you see this reign of the king foretold. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom forever. It's in this fullness of time, in those days, John is appearing here and preaching this message of the imminence of the kingdom of heaven. The motive for the people to repent is not simply his command, but it's the imminence of this kingdom at hand. Notice then in verse 3 that John didn't just come out of nowhere. That in fact, that not only was the message of the coming king prophesied long since, but the messenger himself was foretold. Someone might come to you and tell you a message, and they say that this is a message from heaven, but the Jews rightly would question, why should we listen to you? But Isaiah here, as it's quoting in verse 3, foretold not only the coming of Christ, but the one who would come as his ambassador to prepare the way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. What is this language about the straightening of a path? Well, in the ancient world, the roads were not very well paved. In fact, many potholes, trees falling across the road, washouts, bands of robbers. Any king who was going on a journey would send out a portion of his military in order to clear the way, men with axes, saws, to straighten out the road, to clear the path, make sure it's safe for the coming of the king. And this is what John is. He's coming as the one who's preparing the way of the Lord. He's crying in the wilderness. In this passage in Isaiah chapter 40, it speaks about the mountains being laid low, the valleys raised up. This is what's necessary. The pride of the people, as it were, lowered down, the valleys brought up, a smooth path prepared for the king. The passage that's being quoted here in Isaiah 40 is the turning point of the book of Isaiah. When virtually most of the earlier part of the book was about the judgment that God had promised on the people, it's in 40 we find the message of comfort. In Isaiah 40, that the Lord says to his people that they now can see how they've been paid double for their sins. Now her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned. It's a message of comfort as this one comes now, the messenger of the Lord, to be that comfort to them. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. All flesh shall see it together. This is what John is doing here as he's fulfilling this commission of the Lord. Malachi 3 and 4 also speak about his coming right before the turn to the New Testament, right before the 400 years of silence before Christ. It was Malachi who said in chapter 3, quoting the word of the Lord, that, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant." Chapter 4, verse 5, "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." The king would not come without his ambassador. The ambassador would come first, and then the king would come. It was a mercy of God. It wasn't an immediate coming. But he sent word first that the people might be prepared for the Lord. As we consider this need for repentance, we see it's not only the words that John is proclaiming, it's not only the office that he has as the ambassador that shows the need that people have a need to prepare, but it's his very appearance as well. As we look back in Matthew 3, verse 4, at the appearance of John, and you would think an ambassador of a king would come in royal splendor, riding upon horseback, splendid garments, with a train of men accompanying him. This is not John. John comes clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. He was a man who his entire appearance bespoke a prophet of God, one who, like Elijah in the wilderness, was a man clothed simply with a leather belt, eating simple food from the wilderness, a one who was entirely committed to not only preaching, but demonstrating by his life and character the great reality of the necessity of repentance. This was no laughing matter to John. As the one come to prepare the way, his very appearance and his whole life bespoke the necessity of a repentance, a mourning, not a time for rejoicing of the people as long as they're in a state unreconciled with God, but a time to repent. His appearance condemned the complacency of the people and showed them the way they ought to go. And so what was the response then? As John comes, the ambassador of Christ, what do people do? As John is proclaiming the necessity of repentance, we see that many people are indeed convicted of this need. Verse 5, "Then all Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." You see that these people, as they saw God's ambassador prophesied in Holy Scripture, preaching this message of the urgency of repentance in light of a soon coming king, that the only response that they had was a confession of their sin, a recognition that in fact they were among those mountains that needed to be brought low in order to be prepared for their God. They gathered. It was in baptism that the washing with water symbolized the cleansing, the true spiritual cleansing of that coming one. They confessed their sins, confessing their sin in general to John, but specifically to God, the particular sins that prevented them from being ready for the coming of the King. Well, the question I have for you here is, can you see the majesty of Christ that this messenger is proclaiming? Christ, we can see his glory all the more when we learn of the ambassador that he sent. When we consider that he didn't just merely come emerge out of nowhere, but as a king, sent this man, prophesied of old, sincerely in his life and his words, preparing the way. How much greater must this king be? You think about the people of Israel here having not yet come to know Christ. Christ not yet come here in his ministry. All they know of him is from the Old Testament and from this newly emerged prophet, the last prophet of the Old Testament, come to tell them of Christ. What kind of king could this be who would send such a messenger? Not an earthly ambassador, but one that is demanding and expecting, looking for a spiritual repentance on the part of the people. This is a spiritual king that is requiring more than any earthly king could ever require of them. Can you see the necessity of preparation as you look at this text? You see, a proud people are not ready to receive such a king. If you are not ready for the coming of the king, how would a king treat a people not ready for him? The scripture says, 1 Thessalonians 4, that God's will for your life is your sanctification. And this is, in fact, even as John was proclaiming the need for repentance, this is the way of preparation. The truth is that God, in fact, sent Jesus Christ, his only son, here, as we see in the text, and Christ has already come. There's no longer a time of preparation, in one sense. John was sent to prepare the people of God, and Christ has come. What does that mean? It means he's being patient now with you, waiting for you, as it were, pleading with his people to repent. The kingdom of heaven is not only at hand, it's presently here. Christ is reigning. And so we see that there's no longer merely a message of a coming king, but of a present ruling, reigning king. And it is as suitable today now to repent. But the question is, as you see the necessity of repentance here and of preparation for the king, then how do you do it? What does it look like? What does it look like in the people then, as well as in your life today? What is it that God has to say here about the way of repentance? And that's how we move then from the need for repentance to the way of repentance in verses 7 to 12. Look with me now at verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" What John is about to do here is he's about to show us the content of his sermon. The summary is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now, as he has preached the general message to all audiences, he's about to zero in on a particular group of people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, hypocrites, who were coming to him in order to receive his baptism, as it were, to go along with what the masses of people were doing in order to show that they were as religious as anybody else. He's honing in on the necessity of repentance from hypocrisy. It's interesting to note, if you compare to Luke chapter 2, as we see the parallel passage, that Luke gives us the account of John preaching to the soldiers, telling them how to repent, preaching to Herod, telling him what he ought to do to repent, preaching to the tax collectors. But Matthew here focuses on one particular group of people, the religious leaders of his day. And he's focusing on them because, as himself a Jew writing primarily to a Jewish audience, he's seeing that the barrier keeping them from Jesus Christ was their hypocrisy and their reliance upon the outward privileges they had as the people of God, thinking they didn't need repentance. And so he wants to show them, particularly, the way of repentance. What does he say? In effect, he's saying, your repentance must be genuine. It must be genuine. He starts off calling them brood of vipers, or as it were, children of serpents. He spares no words. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? It's as if that it would be unexpected. You're fleeing from the wrath to come? I mean, how do you expect to flee from the wrath to come? Who warned you? Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. This is the barrier. They were willing enough to subject themselves to the ritual of baptism. But yet, what Christ could see in their heart was that they were, in fact, not submitting themselves to the Lord truly with repentant hearts. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Literally, it's fruit, it's in the singular. It's a fruit, we might say, of the Spirit, as we read in Galatians 6. It's a singular fruit that blossoms into all kinds of fruit worthy of repentance. And this is what he's really wanting them to see, that their danger that they're in is that they're relying on outward ritual. And we can look even farther on, verse 9. Do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. They're resting in the outward ritual and in their outward connection to the people of God, to their existence among the children of Abraham, their opportunity to go to the temple, to be among the people of God, to give the sacrifices, to do all the external things that they thought would make them right with God. They're not thinking that they'll escape judgment, or they think they will escape it. But what does Jesus or John say? Verse 10, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. His message is on the way of repentance, the necessity of genuine repentance. He's telling them, in fact, before he shows them the grace of God, which he will get to in a moment, he's wanting them to feel the weight of the conviction of sin. That it's not merely coming to the baptism that will make them right with God. It's not their connection to Abraham or to Israel. In fact, in verse 9, he said that God is able to take other stones, dead things, bring them to life, to make children to Abraham. He doesn't need you. This is a rebuke to them. And they think they'll escape judgment, but he's telling them, it's as it were, that they're like a tree marked for judgment. It's like red tape wrapped around it, ready to saw away. But not only to saw off the tree, but in fact, the axe was going to the roots. Not merely to cut them off so that they could sprout again someday, but in fact, to remove them permanently, likely anticipating the destruction of Jerusalem, the complete overhaul and replacement of the old order. They're told that they should not think they'll escape the judgments of God. Hypocrisy is a real problem in the church of Jesus Christ. It's not merely left to the old covenant church. But as John comes here and he very sharply rebukes the Sadducees and the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, he tells them, don't think to rely on your privileges. And the same I say to you today, don't rely upon your connection to the visible church of Jesus Christ. That you're a member of a Bible-believing evangelical church. Don't rely upon the fact that you've been born to Christian parents and that they've raised you well. Don't, as it were, live vicariously from other more godly Christians around you. Christ, when he comes, he's looking to individuals and calling for them to repent. There will be no national salvation apart from individual salvation of people themselves. Hypocrisy looks like those who are church-going people, Perhaps they leave Sunday night and go Monday morning and are lazy in their work, not putting in a solid full day's work for a full day's pay. Hypocrisy is worshiping at prayer meeting, but yet complaining all week about your job or about your boss. It's not loving your family by doing daily family worship, the times when other people don't see, and yet still going Sunday by Sunday to the public worship. Hypocrisy is looking at images you ought not to look at, and yet living as a Christian before other eyes. It's tolerating your spouse instead of seeking ways to love him or her as Christ loved the church. A mere existence. It's hypocrisy. Or doing what your parents say because they say to do it, not because you love Christ and want to please him. You can go week by week, Sunday by Sunday, to the church, and you can worship God, but yet you'd be like these Pharisees, broods of vipers, thinking that you escape the judgment of God when you haven't really repented in your own heart and turned in faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's a two-sided coin. That repentance and faith is for every Christian. It's a putting away of the old, putting on of the new, and it's for every person, young or old, male or female, all called to this way of repentance. The question is, are you growing? When you look 10 years back, are you a Christian who has gone to greater heights now? Whether or not others see it, do you know that you've grown in grace and the knowledge of Christ? You're not the same person you were 10 years ago. You might not see it week by week, but yet for those in whom the Spirit of God dwells, then they need not fear this text, but in fact can rest in the promise of God to them individually. See here the evil of hypocrisy and the necessity of genuine repentance. This is what he's doing, showing to these particular people their way that they continue to sin. It's here that John transitions from the conviction of the law to then showing them something more of the grace of Christ offered in the gospel. He goes on as we move from verse 10 into verse 11 and 12, saying to these same people and to all who he is speaking to, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In the original here, there's a strong contrast saying, I indeed baptize you with water, but the one who is coming after me, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. There's an incredible contrast here between the mere symbol of the thing, the baptism by water, and then the reality that Christ can give, and only Christ can give. John is merely a signpost pointing the way to the true one to come. He's pointing to the one, in fact, who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. That is, as he was prophesying in Ezekiel, to give the Holy Spirit to his people, to write his law upon their hearts, that they would no longer walk in the deeds of the flesh, but walk in the deeds of the Spirit. Ezekiel 36, where the Lord promised his people, verse 25, that I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. You see, whatever John could give them now, it was nothing in comparison to what Christ would give, the gift of the Holy Spirit. No matter how much they try to repent, apart from the gift of the Holy Spirit, then there's nothing there. There's no ability in order to repent. And John, as in all of his preaching, he doesn't stop at the message of repentance alone. He points them to Jesus Christ and to the Spirit and saying, this is the only way you can do this. He is the one, in fact, who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. As we look at this text, we must remember how it is that the Lord said in Luke, how it is that if you as parents know how to give good gifts to your children, and perhaps many of you did this past Christmas, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? What greater gift could there be than this gift of the Holy Spirit, the one whose fruit brings love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control? This is the greatest gift of all. Romans 8:9 speaks about those who are of Christ have the Spirit of Christ. There's no distinction. It's not that some Christians have the Spirit and some don't. It's that anyone, in fact, who truly has a saving relationship with Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit. There's no distinction. The question is, do you have the Holy Spirit? Have you come to know Jesus Christ? Well, we look, as John has told these Pharisees that their repentance must be genuine, he also is saying it must be from the Spirit. This Spirit is given by Christ, and the Spirit not only baptizes them in the reality, but he also makes a separation, a division between the peoples. Verse 12 here, that his winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And this is why I think that the reference in verse 11, baptism with the Holy Spirit and fire, is a reference on the one hand to the grace of God and the Spirit, but also of the judgment of God. That the reign of Christ brings both salvation for his people and the destruction of his enemies. It's Christ's winnowing fan that comes to his threshing floor, the church, as it were, the Old Testament church here, coming to that threshing floor, scooping up the grain, throwing it into the air, letting the wind blow away the chaff, preserving the wheat, and then burning the chaff with unquenchable eternal fire. It's a warning. The grace of the Spirit for his people, but yet the judgment of those who do not have the Spirit. He burns up the chaff with unquenchable fire. For believers, it's a great comfort knowing that when the Lord comes to gather his wheat, he'll not allow one grain of wheat to be lost. That at the end of all days, when he comes in his final judgment, not one grain of wheat will be lost. And if you are in Jesus Christ, if his Spirit dwells in you, then that's a promise that is for you. Regardless of whatever happens in your life, you know there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ. But if you're not in Christ, then we see that the promise is only one of being chaff and unquenchable fire. The good news is that the Lord still gives time for repentance. He calls for all to repent and to turn from their ways, to come to Christ. And in these last few moments, we need to look even more particularly at what is true repentance. What is true repentance in relation to false repentance? Because if you don't know what it looks like or what false repentance looks like, you could go away and never see any difference. What is false repentance? Thomas Watson gives a helpful description of false repentance in his little book on repentance. He says that false repentance could involve a legal terror, that is merely a sense of terror that God is angry at me for how I have violated his law. It's a sense of the anger, the judgment of God bearing down, weighing down upon me. That while this may be the beginnings of God working in your life, if that's all it is, it's not genuine repentance. It's not merely feeling how bad your sin is or how much of a hypocrite you are. False repentance could also be making resolutions against sin, but relying on your human strength. You know you're a hypocrite, and so you try harder and harder. You're more consistent in your family worship, in going to church, in doing the right things, but yet, in fact, doing it all merely because it's of your own strength. Making resolutions. Maybe you made New Year's resolutions. Be sure that your resolutions are ones that are given to you as promises of God. You can rely upon his Spirit to do them. Repentance is not merely making resolutions against sin, and neither is it leaving many sins alone, but yet still holding to that one sin. It might be that you do show true signs of repentance for many other sins, but yet there's that one sin that you want to hold on to, the sweet sin you roll under your tongue and you savor, and you want to keep that. You won't part with it. The fact is, your repentance is not true until it's true of every sin in your life, and there's no quarter given to any sin whatsoever. Merely to have a fear of God, a terror of his judgment, merely to make resolutions or to repent of many sins but leave one, this is false repentance. This is not true repentance. It would leave you in the same condition as these Pharisees and Sadducees, hypocrites in the church. But true repentance is of an utterly different character. Our catechism says that it is, in fact, a saving grace. Repentance is a gift that's given to God's people. It's a saving grace. In fact, its origin is in being wrought in the heart by the Spirit and the Word of God. Repentance is not merely a resolution to do something different, but it's recognizing first the origin, where it comes from. It's by the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Spirit that comes from Christ. This is where repentance comes from, by the Spirit and by the Word, the Bible. As we read in it, we hear the word preached, and the Spirit makes it real to us and shows us our sin and shows us the promises of Christ. And what are the motives then that drive true repentance? It's, for one thing, a sense of the danger of sin. Have you known what it's like to know the danger of sin? The danger of hypocrisy. The danger being you could live your whole life as a hypocrite and nobody would ever know, but yet God at last finds out and makes it evident to all the world at the last day. The danger of your sin. Or not only that, but the filthiness of sin. When you think about how sin is what caused Christ to come to the earth, to redeem a people to himself, that the least sin Christ would have had to pay for on the cross to redeem you from it. You see the evilness, the filthiness of sin, but yet not stopping there, you also apprehend the mercy of God in Christ. Having seen the danger and the filthiness of your sin, then you see the mercy of God in Christ and you turn to it. This is what it means to repent. You have a grief over your sin, a hatred of it, a holy resolution now from the Spirit of God to turn away, to hate everything God hates, to love everything that God loves, turning from all of your sins to God and purposing and endeavoring after new obedience. This is what repentance is. It's driven by the Spirit, coming from a motive, a sense of the danger and filthiness of sin and the beauty of Christ, and then ultimately a turning from them purposefully, one by one, to God, endeavoring after new obedience. This is true repentance. And Watson goes on and he gives farther incentives to repentance. And he points out that without repentance, nothing avails you. That none of your Christianity is of any worth at all without repentance. That your Bible reading is worthless. Your Christian fellowship is worthless. Your occupation, what you do, is worthless without repentance. But on the gracious side, repenting tears, he says, are sweet. That is, that's for the believer who truly grieves over his sin and turns to God and finds grace in Christ. There's nothing more sweet than coming to have that close fellowship with him, coming to him as a father who had loved you with an everlasting love, but yet your sin put a barrier between you and him. When that's removed and you have fellowship and communion with him, there's nothing more beautiful or joyous than that fellowship. Psalm 32 says, how blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. And furthermore, great sins repented of will find great mercy. And you might think, my sins are too big, that I can't repent of these sins, or it's just me now. It's who I am. It's the habits I've formed. There's no changing now. But yet, the promise is, where there is much sin, grace abounds all the more. And more than that, then, lastly, we think about how there's nothing to lose. You have everything to gain. With the gift of the Holy Spirit, the change of life, the promise of eternal joy, happiness with God in heaven, that regardless of whatever you don't have on this earth, that you have everything if you simply have the Lord himself. The fact is that Jesus Christ is returning again. We read in Matthew 25, later in the same book, the parable of the virgins who come, and half of them are prepared. They have their oil lamps trimmed and ready, and the other half are unprepared. And they're not ready for the coming of the Lord. And Jesus says to watch, therefore, for you know not the day or the hour when your Lord will come. And whether it's now in your own life as you have fellowship with him, or whether it's in the future when you meet the Lord after your passing, or at the end of time when he returns in glory, these are all incentives now to repent. The kingdom of heaven is not only at hand, it's here. He's reigning. And the preparation that's required is a preparation of faith and repentance. I hope you see the urgency of genuine repentance. The question is that this text asks each and every one is, are you prepared for the King of Kings? Are you simply saying that you look forward to being with Jesus in heaven, but yet you're not ready for him now? As a spiritual king, he requires a spiritual preparation. And so ask God, if this is not you, if there are sins have come to mind that you're unrepentant of, if there's that one sin left that you hold on to, ask God for a sight of the filthiness of your sin. Ask him to see the danger of your sin. Ask him to show you more of the grace of Christ, that in seeing him, you might then turn from all of your sin wholly to God and have a full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. This is what he promises to give to all those who ask and who have the Holy Spirit. The wonderful thing is that Christ receives all who come unto him in faith and turns none away. Do not delay. The truth is that Christ's coming does demand your genuine repentance. And the beauty is that if you ask his Holy Spirit, that he will give it to you. So ask him tonight. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we do come to you tonight and thank you for sending Jesus Christ, the one not only to come, but now having come, we rejoice in his reign, Lord, as the present reigning eternal King. We confess to you, Lord, that we are a people who do daily sin against you in thought, word, and deed, and have a continual need for repentance. And we know, Lord, that we cannot in our own strength repent, but we ask that you would give us the Holy Spirit, that we might have all of the comforts and the joys of the Spirit, all of the fruits of the Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would change us, make us to see our sin, make us to see Jesus, and make us to live new lives now, so that in years to come, even in the weeks to come, Lord, we ask that we would be new, that we would be refreshed, we put off the old, put on the new. We pray for each one here tonight that you would speak directly into their hearts of where they must repent. We pray, Lord, that they would find the joy of repentance in fellowship with you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.